Thank you, sir. New bulletin. A lot of bragging going on. Anyhow, they've put this thing together for October, which I think is tomorrow. I lose track. Got a little blurb on the front page. 40th anniversary celebration for Pastor Joe Griffin. You didn't think I could make it vertical, did you? Well, I do limp around. Timmy asked me as I was walking in the front door if I looked like I was pulling up lame, and I said, yep, left knee. But the doctor says that you're 83 years old, these things happen. I don't know about y'all if you ever had a trouble with your knee, but if the knee is below the, you know that little round thing that sticks on top of the knee? I forget what they call that, but that's the round thing. If it's down below the round thing, you can live with that. If it's above the round thing, I'm getting out my knife. So I'm below the knee, so all I do is limp. Anyhow, if I can make it to the fourth week of October, I'll limp up here and we'll have a shindig. And it's on the front part of the bulletin. You can see this. It says it's a two-day event, so. I don't know what that's about. Anyhow, apparently we're going to start on Saturday. Must have a movie or something. I don't know what that's about. But I'm going to celebrate. Listen to what it says down here. Somebody, they got into a dark room somewhere and says, what can we put on the front? Here's what they did. Celebration activities are listed on the calendar. So the calendar is back here. And all it says is that on the Saturday, we have to come over here on Saturday apparently, 40th anniversary celebration, there's a lunch at 12 p.m. and presentations and music to follow. I don't know what that means, but there's a presentation. I get that, I show up, but I don't know what the presentation is. Then we move on to Sunday, that's the 20th, and it says here, 40th anniversary celebration, 9:30 a.m., events at the right. That's be that way. And the lunch is at noon, so there's groceries, so that'll draw a crowd. So I just thought I'd give you the heads up on that. Yes, I am. The events are? Oh, there's a little blurb at the bottom. I'll read it for you in case you can't read. Eucharist at 9:30 a.m., ordination of Gary Watson, semicolon, Bible class, semicolon, presentations and videos of Joe, that'd be me, and then lunch at noon. So there's going to be a shindig on Sunday, October 20th. And it says here it's the 40th anniversary celebration. Now, this is October. I came here in January of 85, so I ain't made it to 40 until it's sometime deep into January. And I swear that I'm going to be here in January, whatever that number is. Then there's also the deal, what are you going to do when the last amen is said? Well, I don't know. I've had my weeks pretty much scheduled for the last 39 plus years. I don't have any idea what I'm going to do. Maybe I'll just come over here, get me a lawn chair, and sit out under the flags and enjoy the afternoon. But I guess you're wondering why we showed up here today. And we are on page 340 of document 34. And we're going to resume our study, it looks like to me, at point 16. I think that's a good place to start because the Lord is mentioned here. In A.D. 30 was the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that goes back in time, and that was probably a red letter date on anybody's calendar that's a member of the royal family of God. A.D. 30, that's a good long while ago. And Jesus Christ had come out of the B.C.s into the A.D.s, and he made it up to circa 30 years of life. And he executed the royal family concept. Those who place their personal faith in him have eternal life. and simply by your personal faith in him as the Messiah provides eternal life. It's simply a volitional decision that you can do and achieve that very difficult project. In other words, what are you going to do when you die? What happens then? Well, I note that Timmy came here today, and he was all ready to go because he has on a red tie, not a blue tie. I have on a red tie. Why did I wear a red tie? Well, because of the second half yesterday. I just do stripes today, nothing flamboyant. But we managed to pull that thing off. I don't know why it became so difficult. Maybe we were just not as good in the second half as we were in the first half. I think that was obvious. But nevertheless, there's always something to hold us back. And just let you go after the W and move on from there. What we want to do today is to continue our study of the arrangement we have as far as dispensations are concerned. I can tell you this, that, and I say this with a straight face, and I believe every word of it. You can't really understand the Bible unless you understand dispensations. And that's the situation that we now find ourselves in our studies. If you don't know what dispensation you're in, then you don't know what the rules and regs are for that period of time. And we have studied dispensational theology since I got here. You know it very well. But to take a broad look at the various dispensations is what we're doing, and we're right in the middle of doing that. So let's take a look at this concept. The last point we made was in A.D. 26, Pontius Pilate became the governor of Judea, and John the Baptist began his ministry. Caiaphas was the high priest. In A.D. 30 was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, during this period, the Romans obviously had complete control over Judea, and that priest nation was dead for all practical purposes, but it was not destroyed until 70 A.D. It took a little time for the phase out, and then, of course, the dispensation of the church had already begun. Now, during the entire great power experiment of the hypostatic union, that's B.C. 4 to A.D. 30, Judea was under Rome. It was not a priest nation. The only reason Judea was still there is to give the Jews an opportunity in their homeland to make a decision about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah during his 33 years on earth. Then, after an additional 40-year warning, their wrong decisions resulted in their being wiped off the face of the earth by Rome. Any surviving Jew in the land, therefore, became a slave. And when Jerusalem was finally overrun, the 75,000 Jews who survived went into slavery immediately. Well, even though Christ had been rejected by the Jews on earth as their Messiah, after his ascension, 40 years were taken from the church age, that's A.D. 30 to 70, as the greatest grace offering God ever gave to Israel. And during those 40 years, there was special evangelism for the Jews. For example, as prophesied in Isaiah 28 and explained in 1 Corinthians 14, the gift of tongues was given to warn Israel that this was their last chance to believe. Jews were evangelized in Gentile languages as a warning that the times of the Gentiles was beginning. At the same time, what was being phased out was this, the dispensation of Israel. So this was prophesied by our Lord in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, as to how the Romans would come and administer the fifth cycle of discipline to the Jews for the last time in history. And this began the times of the Gentiles in AD 70 AD, when only Gentile nations can function as client nations. Israel is not qualified to be a client nation during the church age. And finally, The five cycles of discipline were established for the failure of the Jews to fulfill their responsibility. For a client nation must have freedom and must use its freedom for evangelism, the teaching of doctrine, and missionary activity. That page or so is what I'd hoped to get in our studies the other day. But those are the summation points on paragraph E. Now we go into another category, the Christocentric dispensations. Okay, this is where we are going to focus upon the fact that we have our own dispensation and it is still functional. For it to be functional, there must be local churches. The local churches must be Gentile, not Jewish. The local churches, therefore, began in Jerusalem. James was one of the first pastors. I believe that the letter of James is the first entry into the New Testament canon. Others argue on Ephesians, that would be Paul, but my studies seem to favor James as the first one, first crack out of the box for an entry into the New Testament canon. And as a result of that, we find out that the Lord's brother, who had historical information and knowledge of growing up in a household where Jesus Christ was the elder brother. I think Gary taught Jude X number of weeks and finished that up and did so well. But Jude also was a brother of James and a brother of the Lord. And so we had two brothers in our studies over the last several weeks and months. And that had to do with the fact that these guys understood Jesus Christ from the time they were born, grew up in the household, and ultimately adulthood. And from their knowledge of what became Scripture, they put these things down into one book entries, James and Jude. So you've got all of the information except for two verses in James that I'll get to eventually. And then there's also the completed study of the letter of Jude. Now, when all of that is sealed up and done over with, that's when I will begin a process of fading out as pastor of this church. How long that'll take, I don't know, because I insist on the fact that I'll review chapter 5, and when that is over, I'm going to do a special on anti-Semitism. I don't want to ride off into the sunset without addressing that critical issue, which now is pertinent in this client nation. A client nation cannot survive if its people are anti-Semitic. And there are people in this country right now who are all hot and bothered about everything that crosses their minds and then jabber about it. They have no concept of the harm they're doing to this client nation, and they are in the process. Their goal is to take this country down and change it into something God-awful. And you've never seen the suffering that goes on in a piece of real estate that is negative volition to the Word of God, fading out, going after cosmic concepts. And as a result of that, there's a crash and burn for the client nation. And I'll tell you this, this is my personal opinion, there's no place for the pivot to go. Where do you suggest? Mexico? Canada? Get a big coat. The Atlantic, the Pacific? You got nowhere to go. How about Russia or China? How about Mozambique? How about those little things down in the Gulf of Mexico they call countries, and they're evacuating everybody that lives there to the southern border? Who are these guys? Are they the next pivot? Don't know. That's future. But I can tell you this. In our study, we've made it down to the Christocentric dispensations, and there are two of them. Let's talk about the great power experiment of the hypostatic union. That's a dispensation. Who occupied that piece of history? One guy. That's a dispensation. Jesus Christ. He had all of the information he needed. He came into human history. He told folks who he was, got everything straightened out, and then they decided to kill him for it. Which is okay, because he needed to be a hero for those who knew who he was. And when he saw the bad guys take him down, "Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing." So let's start out with the hypostatic union. If I can find that. Oh, that's a photo. So let me give you a first photo, and then we'll see a second photo. The hypostatic union, divine and human natures of Jesus Christ. That's hypostasis, you see. So we have, what makes up his deity? Well, you have omniscience. He knows all that's knowable. That's pretty strong. Then he has plus R. He is righteousness. He is also justice, and he's also love. Those are some of the attributes associated with his deity. Then, at the same time, he has humanity. It involves getting started in that area, and that's the virgin birth. No father. The zygote was, I forget the term in the medical profession, but all of a sudden there's a zygote, and it expands over time around 9 months to a human being. And this human being had no sin nature, because there was no father. See that? Those fathers just missing everything. And then, except for this, it was good that they would have said, "No, you'll stand on the sideline." Then he has a prototype spiritual life. What's the prototype? A prototype is something that begins something afresh, new, different. So the prototype spiritual life is what Jesus Christ possessed, because he had no sin nature. Everything he thought was pure. He was able to evaluate incoming flack and know what it was and then deal with it, but he had no part in it personally. Then there are temptations. He was tempted. You can do the temptations of Christ if you want to do a special study on that. And he was tempted because his volition had to hear incoming flack. And he could say, "I don't believe that. I'm not going to put up with it." That's what he could say personally and keep moving. He never bought into the idea of the temptations that confronted him. And he kept moving. Then there are miracles. You may think that you are one stud muffin or sweet darling, but can you perform a miracle? You can't, but he could. And he could demonstrate his power to do so systematically over time. People would awe. Oh. But he was Mashiach. Then there are the deaths, spiritual death and physical death. And therefore, he was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Session, ascension, resurrection subsequently occurred. Now, that takes the concept of the hypostatic union. So I have a definition of this. So if you want to know what the hypostatic union is, then here's the definition, and I'll give you at the bottom of the screen, hypostatic union. I stole this. I know you may be shocked about me having done this for 39-plus years, but I go to the source. And here we are, Themes Bible Doctrine Dictionary, published in 2022, and this excerpt is from pages 130 through 31. So this is what the colonel wrote about this particular issue, the definition of the hypostatic union, and I quote, "The theological description of Jesus Christ as undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Hypostatic is derived from the Greek hypostasis, meaning essence, substantial nature. At the birth of Christ, the essence of God and the essence of man were united to form a new essence, a new hypostasis called the hypostatic union. This means that God the Son took upon himself true humanity and became a new person. The unique God-man, noted in several passages, Romans 1, verses 2 through 4, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, 1 Timothy 3:16. The infinite and eternal Creator lowered himself to the level of his own creation, becoming a member of the human race so that he could provide the means of salvation for fallen mankind. That's John 1, verses 1 through 3 and verse 14, Colossians 1:22 and Hebrews 2:14. His two natures, divine and human, are inseparably united, yet retain specific and separate identities without loss or transfer of properties. The characteristics of one nature are never attributed to the other nature, but the attributes of both natures contribute to the person of Christ. This explains how, during the incarnation, our Lord could be both weak and all-powerful, increasing in knowledge and all-knowing. He's finite. He's also infinite. Young Jesus, quote, kept increasing in wisdom by learning doctrine, according to Luke 2:52, while his omniscience never ceased to be absolute. In hypostatic union, Jesus Christ's divine and human attributes are combined but never changed or compromised. Our Lord is the unique person of the universe, different from God in that he is man, and different from man in that he is God. The union of his undiminished deity and sinless humanity qualifies him as the, quote, one mediator also between God and man. In reference there, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. So there's your hypostatic union, so let's note some details on this. In the virgin pregnancy, God the Holy Spirit provided 23 perfect male chromosomes to fertilize the ovum of Mary. So that's step one. The virgin birth was the first and only time in history where a person was born into the world without the imputation of Adam's original sin to history, when a person was born into the world without the imputation of Adam's original sin to the old sin nature. Because of the virgin pregnancy, there was no old sin nature, no imputation of Adam's original sin. He was born perfect because he's the Messiah. That's the miracle. But it's not really a miracle with God. He knew the problem and he knew how to fix it. There has to be a substitutionary sacrifice to resolve the sin problem of the human race. There's nobody to come in and do the rescue. Everybody who's born is born with a sin nature and they use it. And in most cases, you're just happy to do so. What about a substitutionary sacrifice who is Homo sapien? Who could that be? Well, it could be someone who appears on the scene without the assistance of a human father, so that Jesus Christ, in his undiminished deity, occurred in human form, therefore creating hypostasis, the hypostatic union. Very important concepts there. So, prototype divine dynasphere. See if we got a thing here about that. See, he is on the inside of this thing. He functions within the divine dynasphere. You do too, but you have to have some things available to you in order to live inside the circle. Let's take, for example, in the spiritual childhood and spiritual adulthood of Jesus Christ, note the arrows that swirl around among eight categories. Point one, power gate, the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. But that's the power gate. You got to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the humanity of Christ was. Basic Christian modus operandi, that's Luke 2:40. That's basic doctrines, and therefore when you start studying Scripture, you go first of all to the basics. way back many moons have passed over the mountain when I did a study on the basics. And then we have a bunch of books that categorize that in printed form if you're interested in that. But you wouldn't be here if you hadn't done that. But nevertheless, they are available. Then you have number three, teachability, enforced and genuine humility. Enforced humility has to do with the fact that you've got imperative moods. And then you have the next category, genuine humility. The humility to understand that you are fallen, you need guidance. The guidance comes from the immutability of the Word of God that you can, with your volition, acquire within your soul and therefore facilitate over time. And by that facilitation, you move into an area of teachability. You can be taught. Therefore, the 11 categories of systematic theology that systematically add to the teachability concept, thus you grow in grace. That's Luke 2:51 and Matthew 26:39. Then we have spiritual momentum as a result of that. When you're first born, you know that you were saved because you placed your faith in Christ. Then there's the Bible. Here, let's put one out front. That was just a bottle of water and there was a lid on it. Pretty thick. Immutable. Second Kings. I think we've been in the Kings lately. There you go. That's the first Kings. He just keeps slopping around. There's the Kings. And then old Sam shows up. Then the Judges. When you read your Bible through, do you stop on the Judges? Say, Maureen, listen to this. And the Judges. It's a part of Scripture. You say, boring. Well, let's get over here. Amos. Oh, here's John. He was slick-tongued. Yeah, he was. Acts, that's getting things started in the church age. Then we have the Corinthians. Took two books to get that dealt with. There's second right there, see? And then the Hebrews. The Hebrews. Well, the Jews. Hebrews. Now we get around to first and second and third and fifth and sixth John. And only when we finally get to James is in here somewhere for three pages. You say, well, it's five chapters. Yeah, but it's on three pages. Of course, there's a front and the back. And then you have the Revelation. So I know you can read through Revelation chapters 1 through 3, and you can be good to go. Once you get into chapter 4, say, listen, Maureen, what it says in chapter 4. Everything changes because that's another dispensation. So what you do here, spiritual self-esteem and motivational virtue, that's personal love for God. Personal love for God develops all the way from Genesis, all the way from the very beginning, and then it starts fading out because of all the things that are going on. You say, I don't know about the Judges. I don't know about that. And then you get the Psalms, and it takes 150 to get through it. Someone asked me the other day why I said Psalms. I was asked to teach at a church. I won't tell you which one. But the pastor got up to introduce some things, and he wanted to have a Bible verse to emphasize his point. And he said, turn in your Bibles to Psalms number 49. And I thought, Psalms? Well, there it sits right there, a big, fat, juicy pea right there. And I thought, okay, Psalms. All right, Psalms. John 14:31, spiritual self-esteem and motivational virtue, personal love for God. Okay. Then we have spiritual autonomy and functional virtue. They're impersonal love for mankind. What does impersonal mean? Impersonal in the sense there's no emotion involved in the sense we're really good elbow-rubbing buddies. That's not the idea here. It's impersonal love. In other words, you accept the person by who and what they are. That's how you get along in a church. Let's say we form a church, and we did this some 40-something years ago, because there was a guy here before me, and he taught maybe for 7-8 years. I lose track of that. But let's say another 7-8 years before I arrived on the scene, you know what happened after that. But nevertheless, spiritual autonomy and functional virtue, personal love for mankind. How do you love the heathen that sometimes come in here? Personal love. And it's impersonal for you, because what you do is accept them for who they are. Personal love occurs when there's a rapport that develops between yourself and others. And what others say and do and what they're up to is from their free will, and they're free to do that. You say, well, he seems to be a nice guy, but he robbed the First National. I don't agree with that. Yeah, but he did it. Now, what are you going to do? Are you in the police? Are you in the FBI? Are you going to get started? Are you going to gossip about the guy because he robbed the bank? Everybody knows he robbed the bank. It's on the front page of the Post-Dispatch. So you don't have to worry with that. Pray for the guy that he'll see the light, come back to thinking properly. He'll go to prison. He'll stay there and think about this for a while. And when he gets done, they'll say, you have served your time. You may go back into genteel society. And the goal is for him to re-enter as someone who has been reformed. Spiritual autonomy and functional virtue, impersonal love for all mankind. Can you do that? Or are you mostly challenged when you go to a family reunion? One of those family reunions where everybody comes in, they've married and they've spawned and the spawns have spawned, and everybody comes in and they all are milling around, and all these old sin natures are just percolating away, and you've got to get through the entire weekend. Fun job? Impersonal love. Yeah. Then at a given moment that you will probably be introduced to, someone will say something and you'll say, what did you mean by that? Or you can say it this way, well, that's interesting. What do you mean by that? So you can go either way. What do you mean by that? Oh, what do you mean by that? So they will respond, and then what do you say? You say, well, to this guy, which seems to be something you can address, I think thus and so. Oh, we need to go out back. So there's two kinds of things that can go on there. That's spiritual autonomy and functional virtue. Then there's momentum testing. What happens when you get momentum is that you have an inventory of ideas in 11 categories of systematic theology. You have, aggrandized each category. So you have multiple recall from many sources. Okay, that's momentum. And that's going to be tested, but you've got the doctrine to deal with it. That's Luke 4 verses 1 through 12. Then there's a winner's gate where you're spiritually mature. John 15, 10 through 11, and Hebrews 12, 2. That's gate 8. That's the winner's gate. That is where you now are rocking and rolling with this fact that you are not only a believer in Jesus Christ, but a mature believer. And one thing you will never do, you should never do this, you should never walk into the family reunion and say, I've realized since last time we joined each other up on Easter Sunday that I am now a mature believer. And then you would quote John 15, 10 through 11 and Hebrews 12, 2. And then grin back. Then they would say under their breath, that guy's arrogance right up to the lip. The hypostatic union. So I've talked about prototype divine dynasphere, so let's go with that. There it sits right there, and Jesus Christ occupied that system. Let's get rid of that. That's an inside the bubble thing, but you can read those for yourself because you want to know the prototype divine dynasphere. And this is the prototype inside the bubble concept. Therefore, when Jesus Christ came into the world in true humanity, he came as Adam was created. which is why he is called the last Adam. He was born trichotomous, having a body, a soul, a human spirit. He was born into the prototype divine dynasphere, where his humanity was sustained by the Holy Spirit. He started out that way. He started out, look, he was perfect. Had to be perfect to be the substitute. Homo sapien, perfect. You're not. And if you're not perfect, then there's a problem. So you have the little baby, it's born. Oh, a little goo-goo, a little goo-goo, and snapshot. And then they do all of these things with the little baby. And so someone would come by that's been a doctor and say for 3 or 4 weeks and say, well, what a cute little heathen he is. You say, what? Well, he's a heathen, you know. Why are you calling my baby a heathen? Because he hasn't believed in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. How do you expect that baby to know that? I don't expect him to know it. I'm just telling you that's the way it is. You can get him to the first church you see, hold it up, say, look at my little heathen. Take him in there. What good's it going to do? He's drooling. So there's a process here. Well, anyhow, this new dispensation caused a tremendous change in human history. Up to this point, people in the Old Testament were saved by personal faith in Jesus Christ as he was God, because ritual was used to teach the doctrines of Christology and soteriology. Doctrines. Doctrine of dispensations. Okay. The question that arises here, paragraph F, what are dispensations? Some of you may be asking that. Please don't say that out loud. Been here almost 40 years and you telling me I don't know what the dispensations are. And I will say, well, you must have just turned a corner down there and went to the wrong place. We do dispensations a long, long time ago. But no, I would not say that. I'd say, we have a little pamphlet over in there called Dispensations. You need to study that before you come back to class. Then we can talk. But you say that with a smile on your face. Oh, let me be helpful to you. We have a little book over there called The Dispensations. It's got all of these little categories in there. You'd be very interested to see what you've gotten involved in. E. Now with the humanity of Christ on earth, a new dispensation began, establishing all precedents for our dispensation, the church age, which would then follow. New dispensation, you see. Let's talk about royal patents. This is interesting. This also from Themes of Bible Doctrine Dictionary. But there are three royal patents of Jesus Christ. So this is interesting. Let me read the point and then we'll note the details. The great power experiment of the hypostatic union is the dispensation of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because the great power experiment of the hypostatic union has never been recognized as a separate dispensation, the interpretation of the Gospels has suffered as a result. Okay, so we've got that. So let's take a look. Doctrine of the three royal patents. Number one, Son of God. Okay, this is giving you a breakdown of who and what Jesus Christ is as an individual. Son of God, signifying divine royalty, held by virtue of his eternal and infinite deity. As the Son of God, his royalty family is made up of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That's noted in Romans 1:4. Then we go to 2, what is the next royal patent? Son of David, signifying Jewish royalty, the royal lineage of his birth related to the humanity of Christ as the prophesied heir to the throne of David. Prophesied heir to David's throne. Got that? The royal family for the son of David is the Davidic dynasty. You see this in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah 11:1. And then Matthew 21:15. Then the third royal patent, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the bright morning star, signifying battlefield royalty conferred upon Christ following his death, resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of the Father. This is certified by Philippians 2:8, Hebrews 1:34, Revelation 7, verse 14, Revelation 19, verse 16, Revelation 22, verse 16. At that time of Christ's victory, this third royal patent has no accompanying royal family. So God inserted into history a new dispensation, namely the church age, and established a new dynasty, the royal family designed to accompany the King of Kings in the church universal, the body of Christ, which includes every church age believer and which is still in the process of being completed until the rapture of the church. And that is Galatians 3:28, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, and Ephesians 4:12. You see that on page 229. If you haven't gotten this, let me just, Themes Bible Doctrine Dictionary, you order it from Themes Bible Ministries, and they'll send it to your house. And you can open it up, and where's my little thing? Did I bring it? I don't have my little thing. Must be around here somewhere. I don't have my shelf anymore. Somebody stole my book. Imagine that in the church pulpit. Nevertheless, Christocentric dispensations. And you're a part of that. Royal family. Royal family. I want to go back to E then. Let's repeat it. Now with humanity of Christ on earth, a new dispensation began, establishing all precedents for our dispensation, the church age, which will follow. Doctrine of three royal patents, the great power experiment of the hypostatic union is the dispensation of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because the great power experiment of the hypostatic union has never been recognized as a separate dispensation, the interpretation of the Gospels has ultimately suffered. G. Because our Lord presented himself on earth in two different ways, no one seems to understand the Gospels very well. H. He presented himself as the son of David, the king of Israel, the God-man, and the Messiah. His presentation took many forms, for example, miracles and dissertations. The Messiah was the most visible hero of them all. He is the one, the ultimate. If you believe in him, then you're following the ultimate leader, and you have to believe in him. Matthew is especially good at writing about the visible presentation. Here's a quote. He came to his own, but his own received him not. But a few received him, and as many as received him, to them he gave him the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe in his name. And then J, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ presented himself as the Messiah to Israel. The Sermon on the Mount is an upgrading of the Mosaic Law, a prophecy of which our Lord's policy will be when he rules in the millennial kingdom. That's future, obviously. And since he was rejected as the Messiah during the first advent, the realization of the Sermon on the Mount was canceled at that time and postponed until the millennial kingdom, yet future. Likewise, the Lord's Prayer applies only to the millennium. So keep that in mind when someone says they're going to cite the Lord's Prayer. It's out of context dispensationally. So you can say it if you wish. I'm not saying you. I'm not telling you not to cite the Lord's Prayer. I'm telling you it's dispensationally not pertinent. Therefore, K follows, when he was rejected, our Lord gave the most beautiful eschatology in Matthew 24 through 25, and that is called collectively the Olivet Discourse. So you can read those two chapters on your own. Now, as the prince ruler of the church, Christ made the first pronouncements and prophecies about mystery doctrine. So what's a mystery? Something that's hidden, not understood. So these mystery doctrines occur in Scripture, and in order to evaluate what's meant and what the application happens to be requires Bible study. And so there is a thing called doctrinal analysis. So there would be a doctrine of this kind of thing. And then I would have point one, and then there point one, subpoint A, and you work through all of this until you establish what's being meant by this concept. And so when you have the prince rule of the church, you have to recognize that Jesus Christ is the prince ruler of the church. The rejection of Jesus Christ as the king of Israel postponed any continuation of Israel functioning as a client nation and resulted in the creation of a new and unique dispensation, the great power experiment of the church age. Jesus Christ has his own dispensation. He was a genius. He knew all that was knowable. We did not, and therefore we have to be taught, and we're taught through Scripture. So again, the rejection of Jesus Christ as the King of Israel postponed any continuation of Israel functioning as a client nation and resulted in the creation of a new and unique dispensation, the great power experiment of the church age. Now you are the communicators. And what you communicate is what you learn about Christ and God and the Holy Spirit in Scripture by going to Bible class on a consistent basis. You can't be a functional believer in Jesus Christ without sitting down and listening to the communication of biblical absolutes from a pastor teacher in a local church or out on a parking lot or wherever you want to go. But you have to instruct yourselves about systematic theology. What does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to grow in grace? What am I to do once I've done that? How do I maintain the advantage? When our Lord Jesus Christ lived on earth, he was the prototype divine dynasphere. Well, I've studied the dynasphere for you this morning. You've seen it. He functioned within that. He was the prototype. He was the functionary of the prototype divine dynasphere. The divine power system is a way to expand that concept for you. He occupied the same gates as we have an operational type divine dynasphere. He was the introduction to the idea. He lived it. He was it. And now we have the opportunity to become it as best we can with our free will and our study and facilitation, organization, and therefore execution. Let's note divine dynasphere with eight gates.
I thought I had eight gates here somewhere. Not found. Oh, give me a break. Why is he here?
Don't look at this. I've got 5 minutes for Paul to do his voodoo. Only I could mess up a piece of equipment. But it's not found, you see. And what it's saying to me is, why don't you go get coffee now? Let Paul come up here and fix this. No, I've got 3 more minutes. And here's what I want to tell you about that. The divine dynasphere has eight gates. And when I get back, when Paul does the voodoo, and I come back in the second session, we'll talk about the eight gates. But going into that, I want to let you know that there are eight gates. Gate one, the filling of the Spirit. He was sustained by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. Number two, in gate two, he operated under the basic modus operandi of doctrine. We got to know doctrine to function there. So this is Jesus Christ moving through the eight gates. He had to be informed because he's Homo sapien. Number three, in gate three, he had enforced and genuine humility producing, he was producing teachability. Gate four, he had perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine. This provided our Lord's momentum as taught in Luke 2:52. Number five, our Lord's humanity attained spiritual self-esteem, which is cognitive self-confidence. With regard to theology, do you have self-confidence because you are cognitive about a host of doctrines and know how to think from that level? In gate six, the Lord achieves spiritual autonomy, which is cognitive independence. Quote, he grew in wisdom and in stature. Got that? He had to grow up from a child to an adult. And in the process, he had to acquire this information from the Word of God. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with both God and man. See, it's a process. He's Homo sapien. In gate seven, he passed momentum testing. In gate eight, long before his earthly ministry began, he had attained spiritual maturity. Now, when you get back, if Paul can do the voodoo, I'll have a picture for that. We'll go through these 8 points and then resume our study. It's now time for tea and crumpets. I'll see you back here at about 10 till the hour.